Fellowship. And let's continue on here, dealing with verses 41 and 42 of Mark chapter 10. The response of the 12, or the other 10 apostles to the actions of James and John. And hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And we were down here to point 25. Jesus is not so much here criticizing how political rulers conducted themselves. He takes that as a given in an argument. As much as he is simply saying that what is common in the political military structure of the cosmos is not to characterize his followers. 26 Gentile rulers that possessed power and authority tended to exercise it by means of tyrannical control, often exercising their power in cruel and arbitrary ways. And that is, Caligula is a good example of that, if you are familiar with him. He would sort of exemplify what Jesus was talking about here with this arbitrary sort of rule in which, you know, he's king, he's God, and, there were certain Roman Caesars that if they said the words, you were dead. That was all it took. And so, and you just maybe had to cross them in some small way. 27, the Greek verb katakurio is a compound that literally means to rule down or rule over. It has the idea of gaining dominion over someone, subduing them, or lording one's power and position over another. In 28, a good example of this is seen in the book of Acts, which is the only place the term is used in a more literal, physical sense. Acts 19:16. Now here's some real power and authority being exercised. And the man in whom was the evil spirit. These are the seven sons of one Sceva in verse 14. A Jewish chief priest were going around doing exorcisms. So exorcisms, of course, were not unheard of during that time. And there were exorcists besides Jesus. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. But who are you?" Uh-oh. This isn't going to end well. When the demons start taunting you, you're probably in trouble. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them. Seven of them. 7-1. It wasn't even a fair fight. Subdued all of them. There, physically, subdued is our word. And overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And that's what you get for messing with demons without knowing the authority structure and having orientation to God and His plan. These guys were doing this, yeah. And having mastered them is the way they've got it here. That's katakurio, the verb for subdued them. And overpowered them is the verb iskuo, which has the idea of strength or might or power, exercised his strength against them. So that's a literal sense in which you see, you know, one physically subduing somebody. Well, metaphorically, rulers tend to do this over the people that they rule over. They tend to want to try to dominate them and all of that. Well, 29, it is here used in a disparaging way to refer to the manner in which Gentile rulers exploited their positions of power and authority by domineering and subduing others. And 30, they would tend to exercise their power and authority over others in such a way as to demand servile conformity to their will. And that just means, basically, you know, you're a tyrant, you call the shots, and if people don't line out, you crush them. So that, what that does, is sends the message to all the other little subjects, you better line out. And so really, in these types of situations, all you end up with is people not obedient because they want to be, not doing the right thing because it's the right thing, but simply giving in to a tyrant. And people do that. That's not exactly what we're looking for in the church, though, right? Right. It's not at all what we're looking for in the church. The church is to be completely opposite of this, in that the pastor is supposed to be the servant of positive volition, providing the teaching they need, the food, the water, the shepherding the sheep, all of that stuff, feed my sheep, so as to promote believers in their own lives, in the sense that they exploit the realm of doctrine, the reality of the riches of grace, and lay hold of the greatest of blessings in the future. That's what the pastor's supposed to do. Not sit around calling shots, do this, don't do that. I mean, not the pastor can never use his authority and say do this or don't do that, but that's typically not to characterize it. That is not what leadership is about in the church, in God's kingdom. It's about something different. So there was a sense in which it was considered to be weak to show mercy or compassion on those that did not toe the line. And 31, this often resulted in cruel, merciless leaders that exhibited literal tolerance for any hint of disrespect, dissent, or disobedience. So this is the norm for the way the world is. People in authority, they want to be obeyed, but how are they willing to go about it? Well, in many cases, they're just merciless and tyrannical. And then people will obey them okay, but they also might be looking for the first chance to stick a knife in their back as well. And that was not unheard of, certainly, in this time in history, for tyrannical rulers to get, say, a visit from, killers. Et tu, Brute? Yeah, me too. Guess what? Assassinations were not unknown during this time, and in fact were a part of the society and the culture. Why? Because these tyrannical rulers created lots and lots of enemies. So there's another reason for not exhibiting or not conducting yourself in that way. In 32, what was quite common at the national level was very often seen in the political, legislative, and military powers on a state or local level. These lesser authorities often engaged in the same type of dictatorial management as their superiors. Ecclesiastes 5:8, and let me tell you right now, what do they not want? Anything to change. Once people are ensconced in these positions of leadership or rulership, and they have their thing, and everything is set up the way they want it, and they're living the life of Riley, in a sense, then they don't want that to change. Well, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. And ultimately, again, if this is the way the rule is to be conducted, merciless, tyrannical dictatorships, then, and this is the way typically governments are run. And leadership is, quote, leadership. That's not leadership, but that's what it's called. And so Jesus is basically telling them, look, it's not going to be this way. This is not what I want out of you people. And you are exhibiting the very same ideas that these people exhibit. And if James and John had been promoted to the right hand of Jesus, let's assume the kingdom was established then, and James and John had been promoted to the right hand of Jesus like they want, do you think this would not have gone to their heads? Do you think under their STAs they would have not said, hey, I answer only to Jesus and all the rest of you answer to me? Well, of course they would have. And that's exactly what Jesus is shooting against. 33, there is a different verb used for the great men, but it is not greatly different in meaning than the first verb. Kat exousiazo literally means to use authority down and has the idea of dominating those under one's authority. And 34, strangely enough, neither verb is used extensively in Greek writings, but both have the idea of someone in a position of authority using that position and authority to bend those under his authority to his own will. That's the goal in leadership, basically, is, or as they would have seen it, is to bend people to your will. Well, that's not what we're here for. Now, you say, in a certain sense, don't you want people to conform to the doctrine? Sure, but that's very different. Teaching it and then allowing people the choice is very different than saying, here are the rules, and if you don't toe the line, you're out of here. That's hugely different. And that's the way the Gentiles exercise their authority. Here are the rules. Don't cross me. Well, this can't be Christian leadership. Christian leadership is not this. And Jesus is going to take this time to point this out to them. So 35, in that regard, Gentile leaders tended to exalt themselves in an often arbitrary fashion. You didn't have to be right, by the way, if you were in a position of power and authority. You could be completely wrong and still force people to do exactly what you wanted them to do, no matter how stupid it was. So again, very often, this is one of the problems with power that people have to be aware of. And we know the saying, power corrupts and absolute power absolutely corrupts. So the danger of power is knowing how to exercise it and operating within the parameters of the authority that God has established, not you. And that's another whole point. Self-appointed authorities are just that. Self-appointed authorities, God's not behind that. I mean, anybody can set themselves up and call themselves an authority, but it doesn't mean they are. And this is one of the dangers of people. People very often do this, become self-appointed authorities. And so if they exalt themselves in an often arbitrary fashion and would use great severity or force against those that did not comply with their will or even their whims. Let's say they decided, I want fish for dinner. Well, we can't get fish today. Take off his head. Next guy, I want fish for dinner. Can't get fish for dinner. Take off his head. Third guy, I want fish for dinner. I'll find you some fish. I want my head. And see, they would not have any qualms in doing this, many of these rulers. They were this corrupt and, of course, this stupid. And 36, those that did not comply with the leader would often be publicly humiliated, demoted, have various forms of revenge extracted on them, sent into exile, or killed. So is that the way we want to run the church? No. No, not at all. Absolutely not. 43 now, and here is the big but. But it is not this way among you. The hell it isn't. That's the whole point. It is right now. What Jesus is saying here is it's not supposed to be this way among you. See, they were exhibiting the very same characteristics that these other Gentile rulers exhibited. We want to get to the top. We want to dominate. We want you to obey me. Because if I control a bunch of people, then I'll be happy. First, let me tell you, that won't make you happy. And secondly, even if you control a bunch of people, if you're not controlling them according to the will of God, you're creating more problems for yourself. Now, they may willingly obey you out of fear or whatever else. But our great motivation in the Christian way of life isn't to be fear. It's not that we shouldn't fear God or fear our authorities at some level. We should, but the point is, our motivation really is to be love. We're to motivate people to want to do the right thing because they want to do it. Help them to see what the right thing to do is. Well, this isn't the way the Gentiles ruled. They didn't say, well, we're here to help those under our authority. They said, we're here to be served by those under our authority. Feed me. You know? And that's it. And that's exactly what the apostles wanted too. They wanted the very same thing. And Jesus said, this isn't it. These are not the principles of the kingdom, and this is not what I want for my people. I don't want you thinking it's all about you. But, a weak adversative conjunction here, duh, but, or now. Not thus, it is in you, or among you all. You got the negative ou, coupled here with the adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O. This refers to what proceeds in this manner or thus. They just translated it, it is not this way. But thus, it is not among you. It is not to be thus among you. And that's the idea here. Although you have a present active indicative, the force of it, once again, is futuristic. It will not be this way among you. He's not saying it's not this way among them now because he knows it is. Matter of fact, he's rebuking the fact that it is this way among them. But he's trying to tell them, this isn't the norm. Here's the way it's supposed to be. It is not this way among you. Preposition in plus the locative of the pronoun su, you all. But, strong adversative conjunction, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. But again, strong adversity. Then you've got the conjunction or the relative pronoun host followed by this particle of contingency on. Host on essentially makes it indefinite. Whoever. It also introduces this, but who, if, which almost becomes a conditional clause here, has the force of a conditional clause. But whoever is willing, fellow, to wish, to will, to want, to desire. Whoever wishes to be great. Great here has the idea of exalted. Whoever wishes to be the ruler, whoever wishes to be important among you or prominent among you. And so people aspire to positions of prominence. Why? Why? It's an ego thing in many cases. I mean, it is just a flat-out ego thing. And men are notorious. And I'm not saying women never do it. There are women who are, you know, just like men, unfortunately. They're not supposed to be. But they are. But men are more guilty of this, to my thinking, than women generally are. You don't see generally in the percentages. It's men that aspire to this. And of course, he's addressing all men here. They're all men he's talking to. Grown men. But whoever wishes to be prominent. So you want to achieve a place in the kingdom. Now he's not, once again, notice here, he does not condemn this desire to be prominent in the kingdom. He just says there are new rules that you guys got to understand govern this. There's nothing wrong with spiritual, again, desire to excel. Spiritual ambition is okay if it's handled properly. The problem becomes is when spiritual ambition begins to take first place and it isn't handled according to the dictates of doctrine. So what you have to do is allow, and this is where, you know, part of the test of pastoring is you've got to very fastidiously allow for volition and not seek to manipulate people. If they get manipulated, and I don't use that word in a bad sense, but if you get manipulated, it better be by the Word of God. It better be by the doctrine. It better be by an understanding of the truth. I'm not here to manipulate you into doing things you don't want to do. I'm here to help you excel spiritually, presuming that's what you want. And I do presume that. I presume you're here because you're serious. That, you know, you could be doing a lot of things, not the least of which would be sleeping. You could be sleeping in. But I presume you get up, you pay the price, you make the five classes a week, you do all the sacrifices, you orient your life around doctrine because you choose to, not because I browbeat you into it. Now, obviously, should everybody do that? Well, sure. So you present the facts of doctrine, you give them the important truths, and then you let them decide. That's ultimately all you can do. And that it, you just have to say, okay, at that point, it's hands off. I'm not here to manipulate, to try to, of course, motivate through guilt or other factors. Oh, some of you better feel guilty. About what? I'm not here to manipulate you through guilt. So whoever wishes to be prominent or important among you, literally to become, it's a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of Thalo back there earlier. Whoever wishes to become a great among you, preposition in, and then genomai again means that, a change of status. Imi means is equal sign, it means it is. Genomai means to enter into a new state. So you want to become great spiritually. Okay. First, Jesus doesn't condemn this. He will be among you, shall be your servant. Future indicative now of Imi. He will be of you all. It's a plural here. You don't get that, of course, in the English, because we don't make a distinction hardly between, well, there is no distinction. It's you. You can be singular or plural. Among you shall be your diakonos. Again, our word deacon comes from this. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. And this means a servant. Again, first it meant it referred to a servant in the household. One who served, one who waited tables. And so it has that idea of servant, like, will become your waitress, if you want to use that. That at least gives you the root sort of idea of the word. Now, the word means service in a more broad sense than just waiting tables. But will be... So, like, when you go to a restaurant, this point forms a very good example. When you go to a restaurant, what happens? Don't people serve you? You sit down, you're the guest of honor. You're there to eat. And they bring you bread, and then water, hopefully. And if you get a good servant, you'll know it. And if you get a bad one, you'll know it. And then they take your order, and then they bring you food just like you like it. And then when you're done, they clean off the table for you. And all of this for the good cost of $29.95. But you go out. That's the idea, though. You go out, and you are sort of the ruler in that situation. You're the one in the authority. You're the one being dominating, as it were. Now, you don't, probably don't think that. You're probably not sitting there thinking, okay, I'm really calling the shots here in this restaurant. But in a sense, that's what it's all about. So here, diakonos is used in the most general sense of a servant. Doesn't delineate what type of servant, just says a servant. But this was also a servant who served willingly. That's another difference, because we're going to have doulos coming up in verse 44. The word for slave, and the slave didn't serve willingly. The slave served because he was indentured. He had to serve. His will was not a factor in the matter when you get into the doulos family of words. Now, obviously, he could choose to use his will and rebel, but he could get killed for that. So whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you all shall be slave of all. And as Kai here, again, you've got that conjunction, relative pronoun host with that particle of contingency on. Whoever wishes, again, fellow, the same verb, wish, will, or want, among you, preposition in with the locative of su, among you all, will be, who wishes to be first. You have, again, another complementary infinitive of aimi. Whoever wishes to be first, protos. Here you have protos as the complement of great. Megos and protos in this context are synonyms. Whoever wishes to become great, prominent, that is to be first recognized as the top of the group, as it were. First among you, he will be, again, future deponent indicative, he will be of all, adjective pos, the slave. Now, doulos goes further than diakonos. Again, doulos refers to the abject nature of a bond slave, one who didn't serve at his own will, one who had to serve another. No choice in the matter. And Jesus basically, and of course, this language was in many ways kind of offensive, because this idea of servanthood and this idea of being a slave was something that people tended to reject or avoid. You didn't want that. Because the master was always viewed as being greater than the slave. And so if you're given a choice, would you rather be a slave or a master? I don't think it'll take you long to figure out which one you'd rather be. And Jesus is saying, the spiritually astute person desires to be the slave. But that goes completely against human nature. He said, here's where the glory lies. The glory lies in absolute service. But, again, how many people are going to want to do that? That becomes the issue. All right, point one, Jesus advances his argument in verse 43 to clearly state that what may be commonplace in the cosmos is not to characterize those that intend to be his disciples. If you're really going to be a disciple, and again, we make a distinction here between just believers and disciples. There's a huge distinction. Between, and in this sense, we would say the one who wants to be a disciple is the positive believer. The one who's just a believer, well, he's probably negative at some point, whatever point. And he won't pay the full price to be a disciple. Again, if you just want to be a believer who gets by and gets into heaven, you can do that. Nobody's going to stop you. God won't stop you. But now, do you want to excel? Do you want to get to heaven and have heaven be a place that's greater than you've even imagined? And it's already going to be greater than you've imagined. But what sort of rewards? This becomes the question with SG3. What sort of rewards can God create from his essence uniquely for you that speak to you and you alone, and that ultimately have capacity for, and that sort of thing? All the little details that God could do in heaven to make your niche just that much better. You say, well, it's already going to be pretty good. Well, yes, we're not debating that. The niche in heaven for the average believer is going to be pretty good. But would you like a really outstanding position in heaven? It's like asking you now, okay, would you rather live in Newtown or on Longboat Key? Newtown representing the normal blessings of heaven. Newtown or Longboat Key, you pick. Guess what? I don't know of one person that has a vacation house in Newtown. It tells me Longboat Key is the preferred place. So, what would you rather have? Well, that's pretty easy. It's not hard to figure out. But when you translate this into the spiritual realm and heaven, see, I can't show you any of the differences. I can only talk about them. The basic blessings of heaven, the resurrection body, all the glory, the surroundings, nothing but believers, no STA. Well, that sounds pretty good just on the surface. It is. But what more can God do there for all of that, for you? And what ways can God say, you know, Ron, I want to make you feel special for being here? Really? That's what we're talking about with SG3. It's God going out of his way for you to do things that only he knows you'll have capacity for and will appreciate and get. And see, that's the difference. That's why while we'll all be in heaven, there are going to be wild differences in capacity to enjoy it. And like I said, I use the analogy of a baseball game. If you know nothing about baseball, you just sit there, are bored, and twiddling your thumbs. This is just dull, 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 bore, mind-achingly dull. And if you understand the game and have appreciation and capacity for it, you can watch the very same game and you'll walk away thinking, that was great. Absolutely great. One of the best games I ever saw. And your friend with no capacity sits there going, pass the booze, please. This will be easier to take with booze. Yeah, I know. So, you don't want to be that person in heaven that needs the booze. See, that's the point. That's kind of the analogy now. Obviously, that's not a good one, but it does communicate, hopefully. So, again, this isn't to be the way his disciples are characterized. You've got to be focused on what is in it for me, but you've got to be focused on what is in it for me in the future, and how do I translate my current experience into an experience that facilitates greater blessing in the future. And so, in a sense, as believers, we have to live our life with our eyes in this present world, but with our eyes on something else. We're cognizant of what goes on in this world. But our focus really has to be on the things above. And if it's not, that's going to be exploited and showed up over the course of time. And even when your focus is on the things above and you're running your race, you may go through periods of soul fainting. You'll go through periods where you question everything. You'll go through periods where you want to quit. This is pretty upbeat, isn't it? But that's the truth. That's the reality of the Christian way of life. For me to come in here and try to pump you up and say, oh, you're always going to feel good. It's always going to be great. Nothing will ever go wrong. You'll just love every day. And every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And you'll walk around and sing because you're happy. And you'll sing because you're free. Well, that experience does exist within the Christian life. But that's not all of it. By any stretch. There are difficulties. There are complexities. There are challenges. There are areas of failure. And so you're going to have to face everything out here. But key in all of it, keep your eyes up here. Keep your focus on the doctrine. And it's very easy to get bogged down in the here and now of it. We all face it. I face it. You face it. And it's learning to live this life, what we have, in a way that exploits the grace of God, not abuses it, exploits it, to redeem the time because the days are evil, and then lay up for us what we have, what we want in the future. That reward that is being laid up for us in heaven, where it's safe, where it's secure. Also, too, when you, let's say you go out and you perform some act of divine good. Say you help some believer out and you do the right thing and you think, well, I wasn't psyched about it. Well, you're not always going to be psyched about it. I don't get up every morning and think, okay, what great applications can I make today? I mean, it's not that I don't think about them, but, there's certain days you don't feel like doing it. It's when you make the application, and then if it's a sacrifice, well, even more so, it's going to redound to your glory. So you're not always going to feel like applying. Now, while you're sitting in Bible class and you're thinking about SG3, you're probably thinking, yeah, I ought to really want to apply all the time. But guess what? You'll find out you don't. Then it becomes the challenge. So again, he's saying, look, the way the world is, this isn't the way I want my people. Two, he could have used the future tense of the verb, but did not. Jesus used the present tense of the verb, I me, to be. to indicate that the infighting and squabbling for positions of power, authority, and respect was currently unacceptable. But it is not this way among you. And the idea here is it is, but I don't like it. And it's not supposed to be that way. That's the force of this. So three, what may work in the cosmic, political, and military structures in which people advance themselves by means of their own choosing? And let's assume even they don't advance themselves. Let's assume they, what I've always heard, you know, is the sense, and it seems to be true, that people will advance themselves to the position of incompetence and then they'll stop. You know, why bother stopping there? You want answers or wonders. But those, again, if you're advancing yourself by your own plans, your own agenda, your own goals, he's saying this does not work for those that would follow him. For therefore, it should be evident that Jesus is not disparaging authority or those that have. For people to say here Jesus is condemning authority or even Gentile authority, he's not. He's not condemning it. What he is pointing out is that their methods of how they use it are not commensurate with what he wants, with what God wants. See, what if God did what they did? God sits up in heaven, you will be 100% obedient today. Do you hear me? And if you don't, I'm going to kill you. Well, you have a real motivation to be obedient, strictly out of fear, because God is acting as a tyrant. Does God always act like a tyrant over us? Does he kill us for every mistake? Does he even discipline you for every sin or mistake? Of course not. I mean, good Lord. We'd be a mess, all of us. Every sin or mistake, God's going to lower the boom on you. God's gracious. You didn't see that in these earthly rulers. The concept of grace was looked at as a weakness. Mercy was looked at as a weakness. Any form of humility that one exercised was looked at as a weakness in these positions of power and authority. And people recognized this. So therefore, again, he is not disparaging authority or those that have it. Rather, he is critical of the way in which they seek to gain authority or the way they handle authority. Pardon me. Hello. Hey, doctor. Well, I don't know what happened. Okay, what time you think? I will be out of here as soon as I get rid of these people. I can be out of here in about 15 minutes or so I can meet you in like 25. Maybe about 12:15. How about that? All right, thank you. All right, bye-bye. I was hoping that wouldn't happen. Yeah, it's the Ramones. I normally tell everybody to turn. Now, let me explain before you begin judging me. Judge not, lest ye be judged.
That was a real emergency moment.
So. It was. Tooth fell out. Had to get an emergency appointment with the dentist. So I wasn't just playing with my phone. I've been under, the tooth test. So I was afraid that was going to happen. But I didn't say anything. I was going to warn you before class. But I thought, well, hopefully he won't call. But, you know, you have a tooth fall out. It's the way it goes. So what are you going to do? Okay, so as soon as I can get rid of these people. All right, well, now, if that didn't distract you, or if it did, if it got you out of fellowship, I'm sorry. But I had a tooth crack and had to get it dealt with today, so it's not pleasant. See, I've been teaching through god-awful pain, but I don't like to complain. You know. So, here we are. Let's see, where were we? Point four. he's critical of the way in which people seek to gain authority, which is precisely what the apostles were doing. They were in the middle of trying to gain authority in the wrong ways. And if they got that authority, how do you think they were going to handle it? Not very well. I don't think that they would have handled it well at all. And one of the things that you really need And I think that God has made very evident to me in my life. And that is, even if you're in a position of authority, believe me when I say that God is constantly working on you to make sure that, number one, you exercise that authority right. That you are not a tyrant. You're not a bully. You're not trying to manipulate people. You're not any of these things. That you just want to do your job right. And over the years, what arrogance I've had, and I'm not saying I still don't have areas, I'm sure I do, but nothing that stands out to me right this second. But those areas where I've been arrogant, God has taken me to the woodshed, believe me. And He will take you as well. So I have no qualms about God being able to handle this. And He wants authorities to handle their authority right. And by right, He means the way He would do it. As a matter of fact, if in 1 Peter 5 there, if you look at that right quick, when he talks to pastors, Peter here, when he talks to pastors, he uses this whole concept of authority, 1 Peter 5, and how it's to be done. And first, the command is to shepherd the flock of God. So this is a royal imperative for the pastor. So I have a certain obligation to oversee you all, to keep an eye on you, to look out for your best spiritual interest. Now that is the extent of it. I'm not here to exalt myself over you. I'm not here to say, hey, I'm great and you're not. I'm up here and you're down here. That's not it. In many ways, I'm just another believer like you that struggles other than I've just been exalted in the household to the chief steward position. Now, what did I do to get this? Well, it was my scintillating personality. It was my intelligence. It was this or that. It was my looks. It was my looks. No, it wasn't any of those things. My money, my position, none of those things. I was exalted only by the grace of God. The Holy Spirit does this. Shepherd the flock of God among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit does this. And so you have to recognize His work, orient to it. And then now that you're the chief steward, uh-oh, now you got more responsibilities. People like authority, they just don't like responsibility. Well, guess what? With all authority comes responsibility. Not only for those under that authority, but for you to exercise that authority properly. Exercising oversight. And that's what you mean. You got to look over. I generally have to know, while I don't try to pry, it behooves me to have some sense of where you are in your life. And when I see you making dumb mistakes, guess what? I pray for you. I don't immediately run up to you and say, hey, stupid thing, headbutt you and say, get it together for God's sake. I don't do that at all. That's inappropriate. So you pray about it and you have some general sense of the congregation and what's going on. And you don't have to know every detail. But God the Holy Spirit, over the years, what I've observed is God the Holy Spirit gets me the information when I need it. And so I exercise oversight, but in skipping over the parenthetical clauses here, according to God, literally. They've supplied according to the will of God. But the whole point is God is your standard for this. How are you to pastor? The way God would pastor. Now, that's a big job. You say, well, yeah, I'm a sinful, fallible human being. Yeah, it is a big job. First, God is, you know, sinless. He's never going to make a mistake. He's righteous at every level, just all times. So He pastors perfectly. Well, that's the standard I aspire to. That's the standard every pastor better aspire to. And how does God pastor? Does He sit up there in heaven and say, hey, I'm God. You better serve me today or I'm going to kill you. You better do it just right, just so. No, He doesn't treat me that way, so why would I treat you that way? You have to recognize believers are going to go through periods individually and even corporately. Local churches can go through all sorts of upheavals. But we should have expected all that. I mean, the passage there in Acts 20 makes it plain. From among yourselves, people will rise up speaking perverse things. Well, guess what? Every local church that I know of has seen this. So why would we be shocked? We shouldn't be. So shepherd them, exercise your oversight according to the way God does it. That's the standard. And I understand why they've supplied according to the will of God, but they've sort of missed the point or softened it down a little bit by saying, you know, God is the standard in this. According to God himself, how does he shepherd? That's what every pastor better ask himself. How does God shepherd? Because that's what I want to aspire to. That's what you better aspire to. Well, so again, in that regard, Jesus is also not advocating the elimination of authority, nor is he teaching believers that they are exempt from authority. That you can't take these verses to twist them into, well, that means I don't have to obey authority because they exercise it wrong. Wrong. I've heard every justification just about for rejection of authority. Now, I happen to know from my studies that, first, the whole concept of the income tax is illegal and unconstitutional. Now, if you want to fight it by not paying taxes, that's your business. I wouldn't recommend it. But I've watched people do that. They've tried that. They've rejected that authority and said it's unconstitutional and illegal. And Social Security, even worse. Forced retirement fund, you can't do that to people. Never. There's nothing in the Constitution that suggests that this is okay. But these are the laws that be, as it were, and the powers that be. And if you think you're exempt from it, I would suggest to you that you're not. Even if we don't disagree, even if we don't agree with it. I remember back when we were fundies, one of the justifications for not paying taxes, we don't believe in abortion, therefore if the government uses money for abortion, we shouldn't have to pay taxes. Wrong. Logic is completely wrong. The logic doesn't follow from Scripture that you don't have to do this. Well, if everybody who ever disagreed with the government stopped paying taxes, well, what government would ever be in existence? And do you think, for a second, forget the United States, do you think in Rome that you could exempt yourself from taxes and get away with it? No, absolutely not. Any more than you can in any other country. So here the point is, he's not teaching believers that they're exempt from authority, even when the authority's wrong. We see this in the establishment chain of command authority. You're expected to obey it because all authority's from God. We see it in the marriage. Wives, they have to obey their husbands, even if he's an unreasonable jackass sometimes. Now, not that men ever are that way. I take issue with that. Of course they can be. Good Lord, all of us have been. I have been. Peace River. And there you go. So God has a ways of making it sting, too. When you want to blow off authority or you want to abuse people. Well, God's not so down with that. So, six, it was not an uncommon attitude, both among Jews and Gentiles, that prosperity, success, and positions of authority were viewed as blessings from deity. Okay, so people tended to believe, just generally speaking, that God was behind this. A God, maybe not the God, but they tended to believe in other deities. And so it was viewed that if you were successful in life, that God must be for you. But we've already seen with the rich young ruler that Jesus counters that assumption as well. Though just because you're rich and oriented and all of that and prosperous and successful, doesn't mean God's behind it. So again, they were viewed as blessings from deity. Thus, those that occupied such positions were seen as the recipients of special favor. And seven, however, that often led to the desire to possess more authority. How much is enough? It's never enough. The refusal to orient to other authority, the refusal to relinquish authority if required, and the willingness to abuse one's position over others. And this is what happens when people become entrenched in authority. And the danger, I suppose, that everybody is afraid of, I think most everybody would acknowledge, what we're worried about is the abuse of authority. Yes, but if your authority understands the parameters of their authority, the areas in which it is to be exercised, and then stays within that, you're not dealing with an abuse of authority. Even when that authority comes down on you, it's not necessarily abusive. You may need your rear end kicked at that time. And so, if you need your rear end kicked and your authority kicks it, it happens in marriages, happens in families with children, happens in the establishment chain of command. You watch these people, they'll go out, they'll abuse their authority. Some cop, you'll find out, did something, and guess what? They get arrested just the same as the rest of us. Or they should. They should. If they violate the laws, they should get arrested. And they should serve the same kind of sentence that anybody else would serve. They shouldn't get preferential treatment. If you're in authority and, in fact, and you violate it, you should be under a harsher standard, in my thinking. Because Jesus basically says that. There are harsher standards. James acknowledges it. My brothers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we will incur a stricter judgment. And God is stricter on those in the positions of authority in the church, or he's supposed to be. Well, again, if people get into authority, guess what? Once they're there, they don't tend to want to give it up. You see this in the political realm all the time. Why would you want to give up free haircuts and free health care while the rest of us have to pay for it? Why should you? And while you draw some big salary, and then you find out, oh, my congressman only voted 40% of the time. Well, vote him out. But you'll just get another guy. Maybe he'll vote 45. Who knows? Maybe better. Well, again, this is one of the issues you have to face, the refusal to relinquish authority. We were talking about that on break when I was a fundie, and I came to this decision that, oh, look, I'm not trained. And I had to relinquish authority over this local church I had. And it was a good situation for me. I don't remember how many people were going at the time, but more and more people were coming over all the time. I mean, I was attracting quite a following because I was pretty good. Except I was completely untrained. Pretty good as a fundie, I guess. So, and more people were coming. It looked good. I lived in a parsonage, no rent, no electric bills, had $800 or $900 a month, whatever we were making then, I don't remember. Just free money to do with what I wanted. Well, that was kind of nice. And so I'm faced with, oh, am I going to step away from that and say, oh, I've got to set this all aside now. I've got to take a step backwards. I've got to give up this authority and this stuff and, you know, and humble myself and get to seminary. Well, you've got to be willing to do that. If you're going to be intellectually honest, if you're going to do this right, you have to be oriented to these types of principles. Well, Jesus contrasts. He uses the weak adversative, duh. The manner in which cosmic types use their authority, which often tended toward abuse, with the manner in which believers are to conduct themselves toward one another. And 9, he goes on, but more strongly, to more strongly emphasize this contrast by use of the stronger adversative, Allah. And I put but in capitals because it's stronger in its force than duh is in the previous statement. Well, I'm going to have to stop now and go get my tooth fixed. So I really wasn't in any pain today, by the way, for anybody that cared. So we will pick up here on Tuesday. Enjoy your holiday, and we'll be ready to go back into this on Tuesday evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together with the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.